Lord God, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it tonight. We want to pray very much for your help as we think through what this passage said to your people many years ago, and as we think through what it's saying to us tonight. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that your word is relevant to our lives. And we want to pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see how it's relevant, that we will see the wonder of being able to rest in your provision for us. We want to pray that we would leave tonight knowing that you have spoken to us and that we would have changed hearts and changed lives because of what we hear from you tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that we live in a society obsessed with work. There are 24/7 shops, there are 24/7 pharmacies, there are factories that run 24/7. So much of society is just about producing, work, generating income, generating productivity, and generating profits. We probably have a lot of that coming from the Industrial Revolution, when the clock was invented, and wanting to make every single minute count, every single minute productive, to make a profit. I think it's safe to say as well that we have a society that's also, in a strange way, obsessed with rest. People want to work hard, but they also want to play hard. People want to have enjoyable holidays. People want to be able to recharge their batteries. And what we see in this passage tonight is actually, it answers the question, what is true rest? What is rest for? Whose idea was rest in the first place? Is it sitting by a pool with a good book in the sunshine, getting a nice suntan? Is it on a desert island with no one to bother you, no one to distract you from just thinking your own thoughts? This passage talks about the Sabbath. I found out the other week that you can get a Sabbath oven. It's a special oven that you can do all your cooking in the day before the Sabbath, and then it will just keep it warm from when the sun goes down on presumably Friday night. I'm assuming it's designed for Jews. From when the sun goes down on a Friday night, it will keep your food warm until you want to eat it. It's a Sabbath oven. Should we all go out and buy one of these Sabbath ovens at the end of the service? The answer to that is no. But hopefully we will learn tonight what the Sabbath is. Just some context for this passage. We've come to the end now with chapter 31 of a whole section of instructions for God's people about how to construct the tabernacle and how to construct all the furnishings for the tabernacle. And we finally learn in this chapter about the particular people that God has appointed to do this work. There are particular people. They're named as Bezalel and Aholiab, as well as other craftsmen. We find out also in the second half of the passage from the Bible that God reminds them that they must still keep the Sabbath. So they're not to build the tabernacle on the Sabbath. He teaches them that the Sabbath is a set-apart special day. Even this, if you like, holy work of building the tabernacle and all its furnishings is to stop for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is, as we were thinking with the children, a set-apart day to remind them that they are a set-apart people. A set-apart people. There's only 2 points we're going to go through tonight. The first one is set apart for work, and the second one is set apart for rest. And with each one, we'll think through some of the implications for us. So firstly, set apart for work. Firstly, we see that there are some people who are set apart for work as individuals. We've named them as they were named by their parents, not us. Their names are given here for us. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 6, God has appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan to help him. God often uses individual people to carry out parts of his big covenant plan, and those benefits of their work extend to all the people of Israel. If you think back to right at the beginning of the book of Exodus, you may remember there are the Hebrew midwives who were instrumental in making sure that the baby boys weren't put to death. So back in chapter 1, verse 17, we learn of these midwives who feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to, and they let the boys live. These are special people in God's plan. They were instrumental in God's plan. In verse 15, we find out their names, Shifra and Puah. They were important people because they were instrumental, but they were individuals. They were individuals just going about their normal business. And again, in chapter 31, we have these individual people, Bezalel and Aholiab. Their names mean something significant, as is often the case with Hebrew names. Bezalel means in the shadow of God, and Aholiab means dwelling of my father. And they're very interesting names, aren't they, considering the task that they were given to do in the shadow of God. They were making all these things to be, if you like, a shadow of the reality of God. All the tabernacle and the furnishings pointed to truths about God. And then dwelling of my father, that doesn't really need any more explanation. They were building the dwelling place of God, where God was going to dwell with his people. So these people have been set apart for work as individuals. These individuals matter to God. But secondly, in this point, they're doing this work on behalf of everyone else. On behalf of everyone else. What they did benefited the whole people of God. Now, these instructions for constructing the tabernacle were given to Moses, and the command was that the Israelites should do this. Turn back to chapter 25. Chapter 25. This is the beginning of our current large section. And this is what the Lord says to Moses. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. These are what the Israelites brought. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So the command was given to the whole people. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. But then in chapter 31, we find that actually it was these specific craftsmen that God had appointed to do the work, and they were doing it on behalf of the community. So chapter 31, verse 6. I've appointed Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. I've given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. And then verse 11b, they are to make them just as I commanded you. So the work of making was just for these few people. But it was a big task. It would have an effect on the whole people of God. You know, whether the Israelites ended up with a tabernacle correctly made to God's specification depended entirely on these individuals. And that's why they needed to be filled with God's Spirit to do the work. It was spiritual because it mattered to God exactly how this was done, how the tabernacle was constructed. We read in verse 3 that Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God. And that phrase, being filled with the Spirit, appears at other times in the Old Testament, all with the idea of God enabling someone to carry out a task that has benefits that extend beyond themselves, so that serve the whole of God's people. So these men needed the Spirit to serve the whole of God's people in being obedient to the instructions for constructing the tabernacle. And it's likely that this is the background to the New Testament concept of being filled with the Spirit. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we read about John the Baptist, where it says, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God." So he's filled with the Spirit in order to benefit the people of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, we have the events of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And we learn that there were people from many nations who were there in Jerusalem, and they were able to hear the message of Jesus and benefit because of these men being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 is another example where Paul's talking about how we need to be filled with the Spirit in order that we can serve one another within church and serve one another in our families. It's a little bit like a pilot of an aeroplane. He has the training and the skill necessary to ensure that the whole aeroplane and the passengers are able to reach their destination safely. On April the 28th, 1988, flight 243 of Aloha Airlines set off on a routine flight. During the flight, there was explosive decompression. What that means is a whole section of the fuselage just blew off, and all the pressured air inside the cabin was lost. One flight attendant was pulled out, and as the pilot looked back, his door had also been pulled off. As the pilot looked back through that door, he saw the blue sky from his cabin. A quarter of the fuselage was lost. But that pilot had the skill and the ability to land that aircraft safely in order that no one else on board lost their life. He landed it safely. But it was only one man flying that aeroplane. There was no margin for failure for this pilot. What he succeeded to do, he did on behalf of all those passengers. And coming back to the tabernacle, there was no margin here for getting the tabernacle wrong. Everything had to be just as God commanded. That's a repeated phrase throughout this section, isn't it? Make them just as I commanded you. Make them just as I commanded you. And God gifted the Israelites with the people who were spirit-filled in order to serve all of their needs, just what they needed. But it's difficult work. This is thirdly in our first point. It was difficult work. We've seen over the last few weeks how everything in all of the tabernacle and its furnishings are designed with purpose and how they're full of meaning. So the decoration within the holy place with the cherubim to demonstrate that God dwells in heaven. And we have the cherubim on the ark that's overlaid with gold as well. That's the place where God's holy presence sat on that mercy seat. The gold was to demonstrate his, if you like, perfection and his kingship. We have the altar to demonstrate how we need sacrifice in order to come near to God. We've been looking at this every week. And what these are conveying is truths about God and how he relates to man. And it was absolutely vital that these truths were communicated accurately. So Bezalel is filled with the Spirit in order to do this. Spiritual truths are being communicated, so he needed the Spirit in order to do it. This isn't just jewelry that he's making. This isn't just a beautiful building, beautiful architecture that he's making. This is the dwelling place of God, the God who created the world. This is a big task that they have to do. There's a list of other things that he and the other craftsmen were given to do this work. So it says, "I filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship." That's quite a lot for one man to do. We learn in the passage later on about how He was also given the ability at the end of chapter 35. He was filled with the Spirit of God, skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. And it says, God has given both him and Aholiab the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work. So they were passing on these skills to the team of builders that were there to do the work. And it's not just a list of independent abilities that, you know, Bezalel had the skill and Aholiab had the knowledge, and they each had to kind of choose what they did so that they could distribute the skill and knowledge equally. I think that the prime gift in this list is obviously the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. He is the prime mover in making sure that each craftsman was fully equipped for the work they were to do. And he gave them, if you like, a full toolbox for that work. One of the presents I received for Christmas was a tool belt. You may know that I do lots of DIY. And it's the tool belt that holds all the tools together. And what it means is that you don't have to keep going back to the toolbox, walking backwards and forwards to get the tool you need. You've got everything you need to hand, and it's the tool belt that holds them all together. So you've got just the right one exactly when you need it. It's, if you like, a complete DIY solution. And likewise, God giving the Spirit of God to these men was making sure they had the complete solution. They had all the abilities at hand available to them just when they needed them. There was a gang of craftsmen who were able to do what they needed to do. No one would have said, oh, I've not done that before. I won't be able to do that. Or, can you show me which end I need to hold this saw? These men were made into professionals by the Spirit of God. It's just what they needed because they were constructing something beautiful. Something beautiful to show God's wonder and his beauty. A beauty sometimes is loved for its own sake. Or sometimes it's used as a mask to hide something that's unattractive. So if you look up on one of the hills in Bath, you will see Sham Castle. And that castle was built to make a dull view into a pleasant view, so that when someone looked out their window, they could look up at this hill and they could see this beautiful castle out of their window. If you go up to the castle, you find it's not a true castle. It's a sham. It's something that was made to be beautiful to hide something or change something that was actually ugly. But this tabernacle, the beauty of the tabernacle, was not to hide the truth, an ugly truth. It was actually to communicate the beautiful truth. God wants the truth to be clear and attractive. I'm sure you've taken photos of family gatherings before. I'd be very surprised if you managed to get one photo where everybody is smiling and looking in the correct direction. If you don't achieve that, then you have to use Photoshop to merge the faces together so that you can get everyone looking at the camera and everyone smiling all at the same time. Now, a photo like that looks very nice, looks very attractive, if you like. It's not actually a reflection of reality, because people weren't looking at the camera at the same time. People weren't smiling at the same time. That's the world we live in, isn't it? We live in a world where there are people not looking at the camera, people not all smiling at the same time, having a fun, exciting time together. Creating something like that in Photoshop isn't real. But with God and the construction of the temple, the beauty they were creating was real beauty, because God is really beautiful. In him there are no imperfections. In John's writings he says, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. There's no ugliness in God that needs beautifying. We don't want shoddy workmanship in the tabernacle, because God isn't shoddy. They couldn't try and overlay the ark with gold and find that once they got to the bottom they didn't have enough and think, oh, we'll just put a bit of bronze there, no one will notice. They couldn't have done that. These needed to be skilled craftsmen. The beauty they were creating was to image God to the people of Israel. This beauty is something that's celebrated in the Psalms. If you turn to Psalm 84, the psalmist here is writing in a way that they want to be where God dwells. They want to be where God dwells. And they say, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." And then if you look later at verse 10, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." To meet with God for the Old Testament believer was to go to a place that was full of beauty and imagery to communicate the truth about who God is. Now, there's a few implications of these things for us. Firstly, I think we can say that any way in which any of us serve God's people is actually serving God. To be spirit-filled and to be serving on behalf of people is actually serving God. In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about when he returns, and he uses the imagery of the sheep and the goats. And the people of God are described like this: "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Bezalel and Aholiab were people who served the people of God. They helped them to see God's truth clearly. Any way in which we serve each other is actually serving God. And we can only be enabled to serve God's people by being filled with the Spirit. So those who are Christians. So we need the Spirit to be able to serve one another in our community. Whether that's making lunch for one another, whether that's serving tea and coffee, whether that's putting chairs out. We do those things because we want to honour God. We want to serve one another. When people go to someone's house for lunch, we're not just providing a catering service. We're sharing our lives with one another. We're experiencing the life of God's community together. Whether we're preaching, whether we're playing the music, all of it we do because we have the Spirit in us as believers. Our attitude matters. When we do Emmanuel Kids, it's not a babysitting service. We're serving God, we're serving one another, and we need his Spirit to help us to do that. Now, having said that about the value of our individual service, you'll know that historically, there are only a few special ones who contributed to the forwarding of God's covenant, of God's plan of redemption. We can't all be that special. Out of the 12 sons of Jacob, there was only one who was made vice ruler of Egypt, Joseph. If you think back to the aeroplane analogy, it was only that one man who piloted the entire aeroplane back to safety. Everyone else were just passengers. And that's a lot like our salvation, isn't it? Our Messiah, Jesus Christ, he was one who was appointed on our behalf. He was given a name that describes his work, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Emmanuel, God with us. God tabernacling with us, dwelling with us. Jesus didn't just create a picture of salvation. He carved it in his own flesh. And in heaven, when we are remembering what he has done, we won't see an altar with animals sacrificed on it each day. We will see the Lamb of God himself and be able to put our fingers into the marks in his hands that carried our sin, and the hole in his side that poured out his blood as a sacrifice for our sins in our place. Jesus worked hard on our behalf to fulfill the obedience that we could never achieve for ourselves. Jesus didn't just illustrate what God is like. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus could say to Peter in John 14, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was set apart to work on our behalf in order to carry out all the requirements of God that were unachievable for us. So set apart for work. Jesus was set apart to work on our behalf. And we can enjoy that. We can enjoy that because we are a people who are set apart for rest. Set apart for rest. So in the second part of our Bible passage from verse 12, we have a reminder of the Sabbath commandment. It was the fourth commandment of the ten. And it was very important for Israel and for these craftsmen to know that they were still to observe the Sabbath, even amongst all this construction work. We're told that it was a sign to them. The word sign comes twice in this passage. If you look in verse 13, it says, "This," that's the Sabbath, "will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." And then verse 17, "It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested." So it's a sign of two things. So firstly, a sign that they are a set-apart people. A set-apart people in verse 13. God wants his set-apart people to have a set-apart day. God worked hard, didn't he, to rescue his people from Egypt. You think back to the promise he'd given to Abraham all those years before, that God would make his children into a nation who would live under his rule, who would live in God's land. And in bringing them out of Egypt, he's made them into a nation. They have their own self-identity. They're no longer slaves. They no longer come under the description or the authority of Egypt. They are God's people. He has literally set them apart. Set them apart, which is what the word holy means. If you look down in your Bible, you might have a footnote at the end of verse 13, where it says, there's alternative translations, "or who sanctifies you," or "who sets you apart as holy." These people have been literally set apart from Egypt. They were set apart in another way, not just physically from Egypt, but they were made holy through all these rituals associated with the tabernacle. We've learned, haven't we, how all the blood that was shed was so that their sins could be forgiven and atoned for. The whole point of the tabernacle was to make people ready or fit or holy so that they could meet with the holy God. If you look in this section of Exodus, there are actually seven times where the phrase "the Lord said" appears. And the first six are associated with work, and the seventh is this one in verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses," and it refers to the Sabbath. So if you want to write down the six, it's 25 verse 1, 30 verse 11, and then verse 17, verse 22, verse 34, and then chapter 31, verse 1. And then the seventh is chapter 31, verse 12. So even this holy work was to reflect this pattern of a rest of one in seven. And so the Sabbath was to be a sign that it was God who makes them holy. They had this physical tabernacle after all this work was completed. And the Sabbath was, if you like, a tabernacle in time, a protected time where they could meet with God. In one of the commentaries, it had this this quotation about how our society is so driven on making the most of every single minute of being uber efficient, trying to be super productive. And I think this is we need to hear this. We need to make sure that we're setting apart a time where we are able to rest and enjoy God. Let me read this. Like visitors to an art gallery who arrive 20 minutes before closing time, we rush from exhibit to exhibit, fearful that we shall miss something worthwhile. The horizon of our own finitude haunts us, and we rush to cram as much as we possibly can into the available space, travelling ever faster and further, seeing and tasting more, trying out as many options as we can while we have the time, and, ironically, as a consequence, having time for very little at all. Has there ever been a generation with so little time actually to take time and enjoy the world? Always craving the next thing, we so often fail to savour the moment offered to us. I once had the experience of taking our children through an art gallery in France, and obviously their level of patience was smaller than the level of patience of mine and Claire's. They were, you know, they just looked at the pictures by Rembrandt or Monet, and it was like, oh, that's nice, you know, just rush on. You'll know in art galleries that they often put benches in front of pictures so that you can sit and savour, and so you can enjoy. That day we didn't get the opportunity to do that, maybe one day. But so often we can come to church with that same mentality. We just sit for an hour, 2 hours, and we're still just thinking about the next thing, moving on to the next thing. This was a day of rest that God gave to his people so they could savour and enjoy the rest that he had secured for them. We were thinking with the children, weren't we, how in Egypt, Pharaoh's mentality was work, 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 work. And now, they're no longer slaves. They've been set apart. And God says, work, 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 rest. They can rest because of God's redeeming work in their rescue from slavery in Egypt. They can rest because God has made a way for sinful people to meet with a holy God. They can rest because they are now a holy, chosen people. The implications for us. Those things are true for us. For those who are followers of Jesus, who trust in the redemption that was bought by Jesus. We are people who have been chosen and made holy through the work of Jesus. And every Sunday should be a reminder of that. We don't have to work hard at being made holy before God. It's been done for us in Jesus. It's a day where we can rest in the work done for us. A day to enjoy the beauty of redemption and sins forgiven. It's a day where God actually carries out his sanctifying work in our lives. Just look back again at verse 13, where God says, "This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." Who makes you holy. We have been set apart. We've been set apart as God's people. But when we come together on Sundays, we have time to worship God, to pray to God as his people, to listen to God's word being explained. The Puritans were people who were ministers and writers of theology many years ago. And they used to call these things the means of grace. So coming to worship God, praying to him, hearing from his word, these are the ways God sets us apart, continues to set us apart, continues to make us holy, more into his likeness, more like the people we should be as a community under him. So it's a sign that God is the one who makes us holy. But secondly, in verse 17, it's a sign that we are a newly created people. A newly created people. We meet on Sundays, not the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. Saturday was the seventh day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. Why the change for us? Well, God made the world in 7 days, and he rested on the Saturday, as we're reminded in verse 17. On the seventh day, he abstained from work and rested. We celebrate what the early church called the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And it's the day that marked the completion of his creative work. It marked the day when a new people of God were created, when it was secured by his resurrection from the dead. Now, there's a lot of thinking and arguing about the Sabbath. Does the Sabbath apply to us today? Is it just the principle? Does it matter which day it is? What can we do on a Sunday? What shouldn't we do on a Sunday? I think we need to remember Jesus had lots of interaction with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And if you like, you could describe it as the Sabbath being there as a balm for our sores, not as a rod for our back. It was not an exercise in restriction, but an exercise in devotion. Now, there are serious consequences for any Israelite who didn't abide by the Sabbath principle. It says here, anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. And then again in verse 15, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. I find it strange to think that if the Sabbath was so important then, how can we just rule it out now and say, well, God doesn't care about us keeping a seventh day? It's right to say that those penalties don't apply to us now because we are not in the civil state of Israel. We are not the Israelites. We don't have to, if you like, self-judge and self-govern. We have a judicial system. And the principle of the Sabbath does still apply. There are still serious consequences if we don't observe a day of rest. We were created to need rest, to take one day in seven, to be able to recuperate. We can't just keep working constantly. It's right that we should reject the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath. So, for example, they said that, I think it was, you could lead, you could rescue a horse out of a pit on the Sabbath, but they had a go at Jesus' disciples for picking grains of corn that were growing in the field just to eat as they were walking along. They had very strict views about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. It's right that we should reject the Pharisees' view. But if we reject the whole idea of the Sabbath, I think we will fail to embrace the true benefit of it. It's given to us as a gift. You see, to reject the Sabbath then was to say, I'm not interested in knowing God. So that's why the implication is that they would be cut off from their people. Because they were saying, actually, I don't care about being one of God's people. I don't want this distinctive sign that I'm one of God's people. If we throw off the principle of the Sabbath, we're throwing off one of the things that distinguish us as God's people. We cease to be distinctive and we look more and more like the world around us. It's only in recent years that our society has begun to undermine the idea of one day in seven. Our country has lasted for a long time based on Christian principles. And for years and years, there was no question in Christians' minds about needing to keep a Sunday of rest until the culture started undermining it. If we miss the Sabbath, we could be removing ourselves from the means God has given us to cause us to grow in holiness and in likeness to him. I think we have to conclude by looking at verse 18, which says, "When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." The commandments were written with the finger of God, and it shows us the divine importance of God's law. And the fourth commandment for the Sabbath was one of these. To honour this is to honour the lawgiver. To honour this is to give yourself the opportunity to experience great blessing. The great blessing of resting in all that God has given you in Jesus. There's some wonderful words in Isaiah that talk about the great blessing of keeping the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, verse 13. "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Amen.